Let us turn together tonight to Romans chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in the 12th chapter, we considered verses 17 through 21. I'd like to go back and read that passage again. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is, of course, the Word of God. We've been introduced in Romans to the great doctrine of God's predestinating love. We've become to understand exactly what it means to be chosen by God specifically for salvation, to be His children. But children have responsibilities. And starting in the 12th chapter, we are beginning to see unfolded for us through the writing of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there are disciplines of life that are expected of us. We have come now to that final section, the section that I read, and perhaps this is the most difficult discipline for any Christian to master. Many of us, perhaps all of us at one time or another, have lost control of our temperament. We have said things rashly. We have done things almost as soon as we said or did them. We were almost instantly convicted, and we certainly regretted what we have said and what we've done. We battle this matter. For many of us, it is a struggle. In our society, anger has become very commonplace. It's unusual to watch a game and not see some kind of outburst of anger during the course of the game. Political views recently are being expressed with great displays of anger. We are in the midst of February, Black History Month, and I will say that, of course, as many Southerners, I was raised a segregationist. I was raised to despise, literally, the work of Martin Luther King. I thought it was an abomination, and for many years I thought wrongly concerning that man. I've come to realize, and I know he had many faults, and I'm not here to endorse the man and his lifestyle, but he was indeed, for his people and for America, a great American. He did many wonderful things, and especially in the matter of the civil rights movement and in the protest of nonviolence. Back then, we segregationists despised that, and we looked down upon that. But we look back now and see that he did it. They did things in a peaceable way. And the ones who were violent were those who were trying to stop them. We were the violent ones, the police and such as that. I'll use an old cliche. I believe that he would roll over in his grave if he were to see how his people, and not only his people, but people of all kind of political persuasions are using violence to express their political views. That is, we've come to a time in our society when we're beginning to introduce new terms. I doubt 50 years ago road rage would have meant anything to any of us. But now when we hear the term road rage, we know exactly what it means. And sad to say, maybe we've participated in it in some shape, form, or fashion. The phrase domestic violence. 50 years ago, I don't think it would have meant a lot to anyone, but today, sadly, we hear of great and sad tales concerning domestic violence. Anger and wrath has not been even exempted from our churches. Just recently, in talking to a dear lady, she spoke of her sister getting back into church. And almost immediately after she'd been gone for many years, the sister who I know a little bit about, but anyway, she split the church. And now is in the process of bringing a lawsuit against the church. Got involved, and somehow or another she worked her way into being able to manipulate and be the treasurer of the money, and she refuses to let the congregation have any access to the money, and it's just a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And so we find that in our nation, whether it be in the church or sports or the political field or families or whatever, we find that violence and anger and wrath is an epidemic proportions. Now, we understand that anger itself is not sinful. The Bible tells us, and of course we all can quote it by heart, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. And we understand something of righteous indignation, that there are certain things that God has given us a spirit of anger against, a true anger and godly anger. We should be angry against Satan and angry against the sin that so easily besets us and all the other people of the world. Our text deals with anger in believers. And it's become almost a natural response for us to, if we're not careful, to feel that we have the right to be angry toward individuals or groups that infringe upon us and upon our rights. In our last message, we saw two things. We looked in 17a, repent, recompense no man evil for evil. And we saw that there is a prohibition against personal retaliation. And then the second point we made in the last visit, we saw in 19b, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. We saw there a provision for divine retribution. Now we want to visit again, and I want to look at the entirety of our text, and I want to cover every verse, I think, and glean a thought or principle from each verse that will help you and me in dealing with anger. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but surely at some time or another, most of us would have to confess that perhaps we have sinned against God and sinned against our fellow man, and that we have not properly controlled our anger. And so we'll begin in 17b, and I'll try to cover those phrases that we did not cover last week. Notice it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Of all men. We need to be prepared to be provoked in this matter of anger. Now this phrase is a difficult phrase as we read it. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We read in the New King James, several of you have copies, and it is not a lot clearer. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I'll read from a paraphrase that I certainly would not preach from a paraphrase or use it for my final source of understanding the scriptures, but it comes a little closer at least to giving the idea. It says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, there's two key words that will help us to understand this difficult phrase, the word provide and the word honest. The word provide is not the standard word that we understand the word provide. A man provides for his family and we provide all kind of making provision. But this is a Greek word that's only used three times in our New Testament. And literally the definition of the word means to think beforehand or to consider in advance. It's used in another time over in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians as they were gathering money to help some believers in distress. And he wanted to make sure that there wasn't any kind of accusations of any kind of mishandling of the funds. And so he used the phrase providing for things honest as he gathered several men together in order to handle the money. So it was made to make plans in advance, to consider in advance. The word honest literally means, and it's used many times, 83 times that Greek word is translated good. Good, it means to be commendable, suitable, or that which is precious. And so we understand that what Paul is saying in 17 is simply this. Instead of being reactive when things happen to us, instead of reacting, we need to be proactive. We need to provide and plan and prepare ahead of time so we'll be ready to act when things come our way that would normally provoke anger. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 that we are to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we are to be careful in the style of life in which we walk. Because if we're not walking after the Spirit and we're walking after the flesh and we're walking in a carnal kind of way, we're not going to be ready in advance when we are provoked to possible anger. We need to know our own weaknesses. No, we need to admit and confess that we have problems with uncontrolled anger, anger that erupts without with very little provocation. We need to spend our time preparing by praying, being constantly in prayer, praying without ceasing, meditating on the Word of God, claiming God's promises, promises such as this, that with every temptation, with every provocation, if you please, God will always make a way to escape. And we need to realize that we can be victorious in the matter of our anger. There are many verses that speak of this. Romans 8:37 tells us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, again, concerning us, He causes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. And so we need to remember that we are to be prepared in advance. We're to so live our lives that when certain things come unexpectedly, and they can come very quickly, very unexpected, that we are so walking with God that we have prepared in advance and we know how to react. And besides that, people are watching. Notice how it closes in verse 17, in the sight of all men. So people are watching us at all times. And then we come to verse 18, and we see that some people will not let us live in peace. Pastor Shunk alluded to this morning. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're talking about those instructions that can help us with the matter of our anger. Now, This is often misunderstood, that phrase, if it be possible. And some read and understand it this way, if you can. If it's possible, if you can. Or as long as you can. But the emphasis is not upon us. For according to the scriptures, it's always possible, under the power of God, with the help of God, to live in a triumphant way. So the emphasis is not upon us. It's upon the other man. And you could understand it this way. If he will let you, or if she will let you, as much as lieth in you, we're to do everything that's reasonably possible to not retaliate. We're to do all we can to right any wrong that we've done. We've done do all that we can to pour oil on troubled waters. But there, as we do everything we can, taking the initiative, humbly submitting, apologizing if necessary, even sometimes maybe apologizing if not necessary. And you can say, if I have offended you, if I've done you wrong, do as much as in us, as lieth in us. We are to do all we can to avoid confrontation and anger. But even at that, there are those who will not let it go. And again, Pastor Shunk said this morning, and we'll just briefly reemphasize it. In our attempts to live at peace with our fellow man, there's one thing we must never do. We must never compromise biblical truth. We must never, ever go along just to get along. We must never, ever try to have peace at any price. We must never compromise God's law, never compromise God's gospel, and never compromise the glory of God. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. And all along, this is crying out, there are times that it will not be possible. In one of the Psalms of Degrees, we mentioned those this morning in our opening Psalm. In Psalm 120 in verse 7, it says, the songwriter says, sounds like it's from David, but it's not from David. But the writer says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You know people like that, that just looks like you just cannot make peace with them. I recently was reminded when I went to a funeral and I saw a lady there that I had not seen for many years. It was associated with the school and maybe, I don't try to think, maybe 8 years ago or something like that. Some of the two or three ladies were very angry at me. And I believe it or not, it wasn't anything I'd done. It was some things had been told and they'd worked up. And they were just angry. I mean, they were angry, angry, angry. And this particular lady, and two of the ladies that were angry at me were at the funeral. And one of them was very gracious, hugged my neck, and it's like nothing had ever happened. But the other lady, if daggers could come out of your eyes, you understand? If daggers, the phrase, if looks could kill, there would have been two corpses at that funeral. If looks could kill, that lady, she let me know from across the room that there was anger, there was unforgiveness, that her thoughts toward me had not diminished one little bit. And before God, I didn't do anything wrong to that lady. Before God, I didn't do anything at all. And so as much as it is possible, we're to live at peace with all men. But we need to understand here in verse 18 that in some cases it will not be possible. And so we need to be prepared for those who will not seek peace. And then we need to learn to turn all these things over to God. We come to verse 19 and part 8, 19a. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. Paul, in this lengthy letter to the Roman church, and this is the first time that he uses this endearing phrase, dearly beloved. It's something that he used quite often in his other letters. In much shorter letters, he would say two or three times, especially to the Corinthian church, dearly beloved, over and over again. But he says it for the very first time here. And this is the only time he says it. Perhaps because he's emphasizing something that he knows would be difficult for them to handle. And this is the third time that he has offered this matter of being careful not to be vengeful toward others. Look in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Again in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. And then in verse 19, a dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And so here he's admonishing the believers at Rome that in problems, especially when others will not forgive, that we need to learn to turn these things over to God. That's what's meant by the matter of give place unto wrath. Some commentators have interpreted that to mean, in a very wrong interpretation, let your enemy vent his anger. Give place to his wrath. Let them vent their anger. And of course, that's something we need to do. We can't stop it, but that's not what is meant there. Or some interpret that to mean, you be careful how you display your wrath, and you keep your wrath under control as much as is possible. Give place to wrath. But Martin Lloyd-Jones makes it very clear. He says we should interpret that as saying simply this: make room for the wrath of God. And notice what follows. And he speaks of God's wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. And certainly we understand something of God's wrath. We are not to take it into our own hands. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Wrath is not our business. Revenge is not our business. It's God's business. We've got no business doing the work of God. We, even today, deserve God's wrath. There's not a one in here that does not even now deserve God's wrath. Who are we to make ourselves to be judge and jury and decide that we are going to avenge our anger by taking our wrath out on someone else? Give place unto wrath. Turn it over to God. And then we come to the fourth admonition, and we've seen some negative things, and now we come to that which is positive as to what is required of us. In verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The very opposite of anger. You're not to be revengeful. You're not to be wrathful. You're not to take your anger out upon them. But contrary, there's something you must do. You must do just the opposite. You must love your enemy. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? In Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, and Pastor Shunk will be coming to that by and by, Jesus said this: love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How can we take out our anger on someone else when Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemy? And we are to actually more than love them just in words, but we're to love them in deed. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. You say, well, you know, that's what I like about the New Testament. Boy, it's so good. It's so different from the Old Testament. It speaks of grace and love and forgiveness. But may I say that this is just as much an Old Testament principle as it is found in the New Testament. In the Law of Moses, in Exodus 23, he speaks of a man and his enemy. And Moses says in the law, if you see your enemy's ox or your enemy's donkey that's gotten out of the pen and they're running wild, you are to catch them and take them back to your enemy. Isn't that something? The King David, before he was king, as he dealt with Saul, had at least two opportunities in which he could have rightfully, legally, so to speak, have sought vengeance upon Saul two times. And both times, David rejected the opportunity to show his wrath toward King Saul. Saul deserved it. Saul had treated him in an unmerciful way. Saul deserved wrath. But David would not give it to him because he understood the principle that God had put forth for us. And even at Saul's death, you would have thought that David would have been filled with joy. But David wept over the death of his enemy. So, my beloved, this is not a principle that's just New Testament. This is an eternal principle. When people do us wrong, we are to, in turn, do them good. We're to bless those that curse us. We're to help those who would harm us. That's hard to do, and it's impossible to do in our flesh. But we are commanded to do it. It's not a suggestion, but it is a command from the Lord himself. And then he says, and it's a very difficult statement, and as we continue in verse 20, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on their head. Now, what does that mean? And people go round and round and round, and they say, you know, if your enemy does wrong and you turn around and do him good, thou'll just burn him up. Thou'll just get the best of him. And or if you do that, you'll just multiply God's wrath upon him. And God a heap the coals of fire and judgment upon him. So if you really want to harm your enemy, you want to get back at him, then you do him good so you'll really, really get under his skin. That's not what it means at all. Certainly not what it means at all. Why should we, how can we feel this way? How should we feel this way toward our enemies? We should not desire, and this is something we all have to work on, to see our enemies suffer. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And to want to see God's wrath poured out upon them, to want to see the judgment of God upon their heads, is directly contrary to the teachings of our Savior. We who have found pity, we who have been forgiven because we've offended a holy God, and we are not willing to forgive, you understand that's contrary to the Christian spirit. That's contrary. Now I know, as I look, I know some of you, and I know all of you, but I know that there's some cases that where some of us have, and some of you have been really, really hurt by things people have done and things people have said. And this is hard to do. But the Lord says we are to forgive them. And the Lord says that we are not to seek to have our wrath upon them. And do we really want our enemies to suffer the wrath of God in eternal hell? Can you have, and can I have, that much and that deep of bitter feelings towards somebody who's done us wrong, that we say, I can't wait till they stand before the judge of heaven and earth and God sends them to hell? Can we have that kind of feeling? Because that's the ultimate judgment of God. And that's the ultimate wrath of God. And we need to understand that these who have done us wrong are really, they are in bondage themselves. They are slaves of Satan. And though they are accountable and they're responsible for what they do, they are ultimately under the curse. And Jesus said to people like this, you are of your father the devil, and his works you will do. And I know there's a sense that they can't help it, but there is another spiritual sense in which they cannot help it. We need to have compassion on those folks. We need to have compassion. and not be so harsh. And I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. And when we say, boy, I'm going to heap coals of fire on their head, and I can't wait till God brings judgment upon them, and the more coals of fire, the better, and I'm just going to do everything I can. I love them, and I'll bless them, and I'm just waiting for God to give it to them. That brings us down to their level, and we're no better than they are. Probably a better understanding of this is for us to see that this is a quote from the Old Testament. Hold your hand here because we'll come back to Romans and turn back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. And look in verse 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And then notice the statement. And the Lord shall reward thee. So this is pleasing to the Lord. If you'll do this, the Lord will reward you. Now, it's God's desire to see men come to know him. It's God's desire that men would turn from their sins. And so probably as we try to understand this most difficult phrase of heaping coals of fire upon the head of someone, when we do them good, it is with the hope and the desire that the goodness that we do to them might convict them of their sin and the wrong that they've done to us. The principle is found concerning God's goodness to sinners back in the second chapter of this book of Romans, where it says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And before that he says, you forbear all that God has done for you, talking to the heathen, and not knowing that God has been good to you in order to bring you to repentance. And so hopefully as we repay their unkindness with goodness and graciousness, there is the desire that the coals of fire of conviction would be upon their heads and that they would be converted. The Apostle Paul, many believe that one of the instrumental things that led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the fact that he witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. And there's just a little phrase that tells us at the time that Stephen was stoned that they took their coats off and laid them at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. And then a few chapters later, we find that very Saul is brought under conviction. And though we cannot prove it from the scriptures, I don't think you can, there are many who believe, and I certainly believe, that this had a bearing upon Saul of Tarsus, as he saw this man who did not repay evil with evil, but he cried out unto his Lord in the matter of these things. We think of Jesus on the cross, as Jesus did not return wrath for wrath, and we find that one of the two thieves that was crucified with him, perhaps this got his attention as well. And he was converted. And then also, there's also the hint that one of the centurions was converted, because as he observed the demeanor of Jesus before his enemies, this centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. And so probably this phrase of heaping coals of fire on one's head is the principle that as we do not respond in kind to those who treat us wrongly, there is an opportunity that they might bring their conversion. And then we come to the last verse, verse 21. And here it gives us a greater principle that's at work in this. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, our battle really is not with that one who's done us wrong. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Those people are not our enemies, so to speak, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. And if we center all of our guns upon that person, then we miss the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan and all of his devices and all of his schemes. And therefore, we're to put on the whole armor of God, and we're to suit up every day, and we're to understand, according to verse 21, that as we deal with things that are done to us, it's part of spiritual warfare. And we certainly misfire our guns if we only focus our attention to that one who has wronged us. We need to look beyond that. Why? Because we're battling evil against good. And there is also a promise of victory in verse 21, but overcome evil with good. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The matter of being tempted to display our anger, to not control our anger, is a real problem, not just in the world of unbelievers, but it's a problem among believers as well. I battle it. Perhaps you battle it too. Perhaps even this week in some way or another. And it can slip out so very easy. I mean, it's something as innocent as riding down the road and someone turn in front of you or do something stupid, you know, and you sit down on the horn or you do whatever you might do, and there's just that little bit of rage that comes out. That's not pleasing to the Lord, and it's not good for us. Several things as we close that perhaps would help us to seal these things to our heart. First of all, we need to expect to be mistreated in life. This is the way of fallen man. As early as the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 4, we find one brother mistreating his own brother in the flesh. It is the way of fallen man. But there is special mistreatment that we as believers need to expect. Jesus said, they have hated me, they will hate you as well. The more people see Christ in us, the more prone we are to be mistreated or misthought of by others. And our response is absolutely critical, but also it is made crystal clear in the scriptures. We are not to retaliate. And I would ask this, is there anyone tonight toward whom you hold a grudge? Anyone who you toward whom you have feelings of deep ill will that you despise, that you think horribly of them? Is there anyone? You can't do it. We can't do it. This is not something a Christian can do. He said, but it was their fault. It makes no difference. No matter what they've done to us, no matter what they've done, we've got to be prepared to forgive and not hold a grudge. That's hard to do. And we've got to be sure not to display anger toward them. The second thing I would share with you is simply this. Well, again, in that thought, you know, Jesus taught that if we do not forgive, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. So I go back again. There are people who can hold grudges for years and years and years. And you may have been hurt and hurt deeply. It may have cost you money as far as a promotion. It may have cost you something very dear. We must not hold a grudge. We must not display that anger. We've got to love them and we've got to forgive them. This is the command of our Lord. And then the second thing I share with you is simply this. If we, you or I have offended someone else, and we're capable of doing that. We need to be quick to reconcile and confess and seek their forgiveness. The most common place that this kind of thing happens is within the home. Within the home. Where those who should love each other more than anyone else can offend their mate, their children, or the children, their parents. And we do not say, I'm sorry. We do not confess our sins. And we do not seek reconciliation. It's serious business. Because of pride, we don't want to say I'm sorry. We look for excuses to explain away what we did when we know all along that what we did was wrong. And this is serious in the sight of God. God says that when a husband and wife are at odds with each other, that their prayer life, God, it interferes with their prayer life. This is serious business. We're cut off from God in the matter of our prayers. And so we need to understand that we need to be right with our mates in our homes. And if we find that we've offended anyone anywhere, we need to be quick to go to them and seek reconciliation and restoration. And then, may I say thirdly, that sinful wrath and the retaliation that comes from that kind of wrath is very, very destructive. It destroys our testimony. We can lose it one time in the workplace and destroy your testimony for years to come. One time. You lose it at home and destroy the testimony before your children. This matter of this sinful display of wrath is a wicked sin. And most of us do it occasionally. We let our anger get the best of us. And these things are serious. This is important. The vast majority of all these instructions in the 12th chapter deals with this matter of vengeance and wrath and hard feelings toward other people. We've got to be careful about that. It's serious. It can destroy our testimony at home, at work, at church. And before believers and before unbelievers, destroy our testimony. It can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve. In this congregation, in our little church, one person who's out of sorts with someone else, a husband and wife who are out of sorts with each other, a rebellious child or a parent who's not being fair and right with their child and not confessing that they've done their child wrong can grieve the Spirit of God. And it can stop a church dead in its tracks. This is serious, serious business. And besides that, let me say fourthly that our wrath and our vengeance doesn't always have to come out in words and deeds and displays of anger. It can take a very subtle effect. Have you ever heard of the gift of pouting? Pouting? P-O-U-T-I-N-G, pouting. Being cool towards your mate. Or even someone out in the world to be, to secretly, and you just, when you hear that things didn't go well with them down deep inside, You rejoice. Well, I'm glad. I'm glad. I'm glad they didn't get the promotion. I'm glad it couldn't happen to a nicer person. You know, and or to be cool toward people, to comment negatively about them, to allow people to comment to you negatively about them, and you rejoice in the things. You're so glad that they see what you see and they understand. This is anger. You may as well have taken a knife and stabbed them in the back. God knows our heart. These are all subtle displays of wrath and vengeance. Failure to pray for them. The Bible teaches that we're to pray for enemies. And failure to pray for them. May I say, fifthly, that many of us are like walking hand grenades. We're just waiting for somebody to come along and pull the pin. You know, and there are those who literally are proud of their anger. Nobody runs over me. I guarantee you, nobody messes with me. I put them in their place. I'm proud of sin. You know folks like that. You know, don't you know folks? I hope none of us are that way. Nobody gets the best of me, buddy. You know, just proud of that kind of thing. That's an abomination and a horrible, horrible thing. Just wait. Pull my pen. I'll show you. My grenade will go off. I'll teach you. You're not going to get one on me. And people like that, people who are just the least little thing can set them off. A word, just the least little thing can be. They're so easily offended, and all of a sudden they get the kids used to sing in our song. They get the poochy mouth disease and run the mouth out, you know, and they begin to pout and they get all upset. You know, are you the kind of person that people are on pins and needles around, wanting to be sure that they don't set you off and say something to you? That's all involved in this. And people know what you're like. And if you're that kind of person, and we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to repent of those subtle ways of showing our anger, pouting, being quiet, not talking, withholding affections. This matter of anger and this display of wrath is a long ingrained sin in many of us. If we're not careful, it takes the power of God to deal with it, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. My brothers and sisters, we should be quick to love, slow to wrath, slow to anger. And God help us. And it can be done. I mean, it can be done, or God would not have told us not to do it. God never gives us the command without giving us the ability to keep that command. And we can do it. And we can live victorious over this emotional display of anger. A couple of things and I close. I need to share with you a disclaimer that in all of this, there is one thing that we need to understand, that this certainly does not apply to self-defense. There's a sense in which we are to protect ourselves. We don't have to go out of the way, but we don't have to let somebody run over us and hurt us or hurt our family or take what we have. There is a God-ordained means of self-defense and self-protection. And I'm certainly not advocating that you allow somebody just to run over you roughshod and beat you up and all of these things. Pastor Shunk will deal with this in the matter of turning the other cheek, and certainly doesn't mean that we're to let somebody beat us to a pulp because we're not to show anger. That's not what we're talking about at all. And certainly this is not a mandate for our legal system because the Lord is so forgiving and so gracious, then in our legal system we need to show mercy and grace. Well, there's room for mercy, but the same Old Testament and the same Bible that teaches that we are to love our enemies, do good to those that misuse us, also teaches us that there's to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what's happened in our legal system today is we've got things all twisted up, and we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anyone, and we can say, well, you know, the Bible teaches that we're not to show wrath and we're to be forgiven. When we lose the principle of law and legality, we're going to lose our society. The Bible does teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then the very last thing I'll share with you, and it's the last thing I shared 2 weeks ago. The redeemed of God will never and can never personally know anything about God's wrath. We can know God's displeasure. We can know something of the chastisement of the Lord, but we will never know anything of the wrath of God, because Jesus knew it personally in our behalf. For those of us that are converted, Jesus bore our hell in full on the cross of Calvary. He experienced the wrath that you and I deserved. He himself bore it on the cross of Calvary. And we'll never know it. I would hope that in this group tonight there's none that are unconverted. But I will say this. If you are unconverted, I promise you, if things do not change, you will know of his wrath firsthand. And his wrath is indescribable. It's beyond comprehension. Just as his love is beyond comprehension, the saying, if the ocean were a sea of ink and every stalk on earth was a quill and the sky was made of parchment, you drain the ocean dry. If you wrote from sky to sky and tried to write about the love of God, it's beyond comprehension. So is the wrath of God. It blows my mind to think that God's wrath toward the unrepentant sinner will last forever. That I can't understand it. Oh, how horrible the wrath of God will be. How horrible. But we don't have to face it, for Christ has faced it for us. It's well documented in the scriptures that our God, who is a God of love, is equally a God of wrath. And both are true. And both, in a sense that I do not fully comprehend, are glorious. Are glorious. My brothers and sisters, let us be careful. Let us not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Recompense no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Heavenly Father, it's a tall order to forgive and love and do good to those who despise us, those who've tried to hurt us. And Lord, there are no exceptions. We're to do it. We're to do it. You told us to do it. Lord, there's times we don't want to, but we have to. Because that's what you said. Lord, give us grace to do it. You'd never ask of us to do such a thing if you did not help us to do it. And Lord, may we be able to say with judgment day honesty that there's no one living to our knowledge toward which we have not forgiven and we do not embrace and love. Even though they may be our enemy, we love them as much as you will allow us to love them. May that be so. And Father, whatever it may be that would grieve your Holy Spirit, even among our congregation, may it not be because we hold ill feelings toward anyone else. Father, we thank you that we will never, ever understand or experience the least little bit of your wrath. Lord, you're merciful to us, toward us, and for this we're grateful. But Lord, help us, especially concerning those we love, those of our own flesh and blood, who are even now under the wrath of God. Help us, Lord, not to think of this lightly, but Lord, may it grieve us. May it move us to prayer. May it move us, Lord, to personal witnessing and confrontation of those we love. As we warn them, as the Apostle Paul said, day and night with tears, we warn them concerning the coming wrath of God. Father, bless our church. And Lord, we pray that you would use our church to be a blessing in this community. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though it's a strong word, but we have a strong Savior who will allow us to keep it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.